We want to take a look at several different kinds of devices used in poetry: apostrophe, personification, and hyperbole. So we'll see. I think we can do it in one session here. What's an apostrophe? Well, everybody thinks of the grammatical sense, but we're talking here about something that I think can best be illustrated if I give you some examples and let you be thinking about what an apostrophe must be. I'm going to give you some famous literary examples, maybe not so famous, we'll see. So here's one. It's called Ode on a Grecian Urn. Thou still unravished bride of quietness, thou foster child of silence and slow time, sylvan historian who canst thus express a flowery tale more sweetly than our rhyme. Do you recognize that? I mean, there's more to it, but do you recognize that one? Ode on a Grecian Urn. Here's another one. Famous one by William Blake. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? Okay, again, just a portion of it. Here's one by, that was William Blake, by the way, called Tiger, Tiger. Here's one by John Donne called Death Be Not Proud. I think this one is, it's interesting enough and challenging enough. I'd like to read the whole thing. It's only 14 lines, sonnet. Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonst our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and thou dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. I like the punchline on that one. Here's one more. Robert Herrick, Cavalier poet, English poet, to the virgins to make much of time. Here's how it starts. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. And it continues from that point on. But are you beginning to gather an idea of what an apostrophe is? Okay, what you're seeing here is an attempt to address something or someone directly who's either absent, who's so far away that they can't hear and respond, maybe somebody who's dead. And it sounds odd, doesn't it, to do that when, by definition, the person or the thing being addressed, in this case, death, with John Donne, can't reply. Well, let's do this. Before we decide why would you write something like this, let's see some examples in the Bible now. Let's turn to Psalm 2, beginning of one of the early Psalms here. Here's Psalm 2, verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. And how about chapter 6, verse 8? Another psalm. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. Do you recognize that those two so far, when it says, you kings, David is not able to talk to all the kings of the earth. He can't go to all the kingdoms, but he makes this psalm as if he is reaching all of them. And the same thing we just read about, all you who do evil, away from me. Well, he can't go around to all evildoers everywhere. But that's what he seems to be doing in this apostrophe. How about Psalm 31:23? Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserve the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Do you hear that command? Love the Lord, all his saints. Well, he can't get around to all the people who love God or want to follow God, so he makes this blanket request of everybody, all those that he considers saints. How about Psalm 87:3? Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Well, that's a real stretch. Now he's talking to the city. Psalm 103. verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. So now a direct address to somebody's soul. And then I'll end on one more. This is Psalm 148. Praise Him all, talking about praising the Lord, verse 2 of Psalm 140, praise Him all His angels. How about verse 3? Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars, verse 3. How about verse 4? Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. So, and it continues, it's just full of praise. Now, I think you can feel from that poem what an apostrophe does. An apostrophe is given from somebody who wants to share deep feelings, incredibly deep emotions, either positive or negative or requesting or angry or whatever it is, but trying to get that feeling out. And this feeling is so powerful that it's not enough to go address it to one particular individual. It's spread that out. If you could, you'd shout from the rooftop. You'd shout from a mountaintop. If you had a way, you'd put it on television and send it all over the world. If you could, you'd fly around the world with a banner following your airplane with a message. In other words, you think whatever it is you have to say is so important, so powerful, that it needs to be shared. So I would say it's extreme emotion that we encounter that way. Excitement? Yes, sometimes excitement as well. Let me give you a couple more quick samples of poetry that has it, and you can hear the emotion. Sir Walter Raleigh wrote something called, O eloquent, just, and mighty death. Lord Byron wrote, Roll on, thou dark and deep blue ocean. Edgar Allan Poe, talking about science, Science, true daughter of old time, thou art. How about this? O captain, my captain. That's a Walt Whitman poem. Shakespeare, oh, brave new world that has such people in it. Shakespeare again, oh, cunning love. So I think you can hear the power of this in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Sounds a lot like Donne's poem, doesn't it? So if you want to get strong emotions across, and you want to share it with the world, use an apostrophe. Let's try another kind of literary device. So that's an apostrophe. How about personification? Well, it's got the word person right in it, doesn't it? Again, before we define it, and I'm sure you'll be able to very easily, let me give you some examples here. I like this one. A short poem. It's called The Hound. Life, the hound, equivocal, comes at a bound, either to rend me or to befriend me. Life, the hound. Well, right there, life is being equated as a hound that comes bounding towards somebody. Have you ever been in that situation? You see a strange dog and the dog comes up to you. You don't know if it's going to take an arm off or it wants to just rub up against you and wants to be your friend. So he says, life is like that. It's like a hound that comes at a bound, and you don't know what it's going to do to you. Here's a short one by Maya Angelou called The Telephone. It comes in black and blue, indecisive beige, in red, and chaperones my life, sitting like a strict and spinstered ant spiked between my needs and need. It tats the day, crocheting other people's lives in neat arrangements, ignoring me. Busy with the hemming of strangers' overlong affairs or the darning of my neighbor's worn-out dreams. From Monday, the morning of the week, through midtime's noon and Sunday's dying light, it sits silent. Its needle sound does not transfix my ear or draw my longing to a close. Ring, damn you. Do you hear the phone being described as if it's alive, it's knitting, it's bringing people together? Here's another one. This is a Sylvia Plath poem called Mirror. I am silver and exact. I have no preconceptions. Whatever I see, I swallow immediately, just as it is, unmisted by love or dislike. I am not cruel, only truthful. The eye of a little god, four-cornered. Most of the time, I meditate on the opposite wall. It is pink with speckles. I have looked at it so long, I think it is a part of my heart, but it flickers. Faces and darkness separate us over and over. Now I am a lake, a woman bends over me, searching my reaches for what she really is. Then she turns to those liars, the candles, or the moon. I see her back and reflect it faithfully. She rewards me with tears and an agitation of hands. I am important to her. She comes and goes. Each morning it is her face that replaces the darkness. In me she has drowned a young girl, and in me an old woman rises toward her day after day like a terrible fish. Okay, so those are some examples of personification from other sources. So by now, probably you have an idea coming to mind that it's taking something that's not human, some kind of inanimate object, or possibly an animal, and giving it personal human characteristics. Let's see some examples from Psalm and begin thinking about the value of this. Let's take Psalm 43, verse 3. Talking to God, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain. Let them guide me. So God's light and God's truth will act as guides. They will be, in a sense, people to show the way for this person. How about Psalm 73? Let me turn there. Okay, here we go. Psalm 73:9 says, talking about evil people, the arrogant. It says, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Now, that's not literally true. Tongues can't do that. A person can, but not the tongue. But you see how the tongue has risen up and become like a complete person. Let's stay in Psalms one more time. Psalm 98. Psalm 98:8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. But especially that part about let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains singing for joy. Quite a picture. And it's not just in the Psalms. Let me give you one in Judges. There's one, Judges 5:17, that I marked off here. Give me a second. Okay, Judges 5:17. This was that famous song of Deborah when she's getting her army together to go out and battle Sisera. In 5:17 it says, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he, notice the pronoun, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. So do you hear how these are actual tribes? So these are groups of people. There's not a single person named Dan or Asher. This is actually hundreds, if not thousands, of people. But she's treating them as if they are individual persons. So the tribe itself is not a single person, but that's how she's writing it here. How about Isaiah, one of the prophets? Isaiah 55:12 says, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We talked about that before, where there's so much interest in this God or this Messiah that the whole world's going to react favorably. So, do you have a feeling by now? I bet you do. For why people would use personification? Well, it sounds to me, we got some of the same reasons for the apostrophe. Did you notice it's for excitement? It's for fever pitch. You have something so important, in this case, maybe the God coming into the world, that the rocks should sing out, the rivers should dance for joy, the hills should be singing. All these things should be happening because it's so important. So you want to make it vivid. You want to make it concrete. You want to show the excitement. And the other thing I think the people use it for is we feel awfully small as human beings. And so sometimes we want to connect to the rest of nature. So we will put, I know it's kind of silly, but people will put little coats on their dogs. They certainly give their dogs names. Sometimes they give their cars names. But we try to connect ourselves to the rest of the world around us. So we will connect to animals in the ocean, we'll connect to pets, and we will treat them and act as if they're far more people-like than they probably are. Unfortunately, you know how that sometimes leads to problems. People get a pet and they'll treat it as a domesticated, friendly animal when it's not, and it often turns on people, whatever the animal is. But there's at least an attempt there to bridge the gap between us and the rest of the animal world. We even do that when you say things like the sun peeked over the hills or the moon looked down on us. We talk about the man in the moon. We name the planets after gods. Why are we doing that? Because this world seems pretty cold and impersonal, and it's an attempt to make a connection, to say, there's something going on here bigger than just me. The rest of this universe somehow is in connection and parallel with me. So that's an apostrophe, then personification. How about hyperbole? What's hyperbole? Well, you got the word hyper in there, don't you? It's simply exaggeration. Let me give you some examples. Let's go back to Psalms. Some people say, well, isn't this like lying if you exaggerate? Psalm 42:3. My tears have been my food day and night. Really? That's all you've had to eat, and it's nourished you day and night all the time? Are you sure? Well, probably not literally true. How about Psalm 18, not too far away, verse 29? With your help, talking about God, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Really? You don't need ladders or anything or ropes? You just go straight up it because God's on your side? How about that same psalm, Psalm 18, this time verse 42, talking about his enemies. I beat them as fine as dust, borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud into the streets. Really? I beat them as fine as dust? Did you really? Or did you just have an overwhelming victory? Well, yeah, I guess it was an overwhelming victory. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. And I'm emphasizing that. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Is that true? At all times. That's 24 hours a day. No. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, it's an exaggeration, isn't it? But it's not a lie. This is a mental truth. This is something that somebody, for example, is so upset, said, I cried all night. No, you really didn't, but it felt like it. So it's a mental truth. It tries to capture the spirit. And again, do you notice it's used for emphasis? We use that in our language. We say, I told you a million times to do something. Or, she kills me. Or my life is over. Well, we don't mean those things, but we do in a way. There's that mental element of truth there. All right, let's do one last thing for this session. We'll be done with poetry, and that's something called parallelism. Poetry for different people meant different things. Different cultures saw poetry in different ways. For the Hebrews, it was not rhyming, and it was not rhythm. So we don't get ta-dun, 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 ta-dun. We don't get that kind of rhythm going. We don't get roses are red, violets are blue, da da da, and I love you. We don't get that kind of rhyming going on at all. For the Hebrew, poetry was saying a phrase or a sentence and then repeating it with some slight difference for effect. And I want to show you some examples of parallelism. I'm impressed with the way it uses language. Let's go to Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, it says the heavens do something and the skies do something. Well, the heavens and the skies are pretty much the same thing, right? One declares and the other proclaims. That's pretty much the same thing. And they both declare something about God's work and how wonderful it is. So do we need both of them? Couldn't we just say the heavens declare the glory of God and move on? Well, I suppose. But do you see what we get when we do parallelism there? There's a way to memorize it. It drives the point home more than once. It allows us to meditate. It slows us down. it's almost like an incantation. There's a rhythm that builds up because of this repetition. Now, I don't mean a rhythm like syllables of words, but I'm saying the rhythm of the language. You know, Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, and he does that pattern, right? There's a pattern going on there. There's a pattern here. So it builds a rhythm in. It's artistic use of the language. And so the Hebrew loved to talk about God, for example, and to tell us one thing about God, but tell us it in two to three forms that parallel each other so that we slow down and think about what God really is or what he really does. So the one I just read you, there are three types of this parallelism. One is called synonymous. It says the same thing slightly differently. So the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's a repetition. That's a similar way of talking about it. So sin means with. So synonymous parallelism is to repeat something about God. Here's another one, Psalm 2:4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. So one is enthroned in heaven laughing at them, the Lord is scoffing, pretty much the same thing. So I won't take a lot of time going through there, but predominantly this is the number one kind of parallelism that you'll encounter in the Bible. So when you're reading the poetry of the Bible, don't skim over this. Slow down and think about what is said that's a little different that allows you to focus more on the aspect of God or whatever the topic is. Well, if we have synonymous, meaning similar, then you can pretty well guess there must be something that shows opposite. There is. It's called antithetic parallelism. All right, so the terminology is not as important, just as long as you see that we have some that continue by giving a similar insight. Now we get some that show us opposites. Let's go back to Psalm 1. We've looked at that several times here. Psalm 1:6. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you hear the balance there? God will do something for the righteous, but something bad happens to the wicked. So you can feel a sort of teeter-totter going on there. 1:2, right? One says one thing, two contradicts it or shows the other side. So there, that's antithetic. Something, something, but something else. Okay. Third type. It's called climactic, where it doesn't just repeat it, it doesn't just contradict, but it offers a new point after building it up. So let's go to Psalm 29. Easier to show you examples than to just talk about it. Psalm 29, verse 1. This is climatic now. Here we go. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord. You hear the repetition? But now, glory and strength. Oh, okay, so there's our new piece of information. So we're supposed to give to the Lord. And what do we give to the Lord? Oh, okay, we find out at the end it's glory and strength. Let's take a look at Jeremiah, one of the major prophets here. Jeremiah 23:6. All right, 23:6. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. Okay, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. So it continues the idea there, doesn't it? Not just saved, but then we'll continue to live in safety. So there will be a point of salvation for the land, and then it will continue from that point on. So that's what we have with the Bible, parallelism. But I want you to consider parallelism in anything that you write. It is so impressive to use parallelism. For example, I think of Abraham Lincoln. Some of the best speeches by Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King, all use parallelism. Now, it's true they didn't use it necessarily in the Hebrew sense, but they did this repetition of key grammatical structures. For example, Lincoln said, government of the people, by the people, and for the people should not perish from the earth. Why did he say it three times? To drive home how unique and different our country was to have government of, by, and for the people. How about Winston Churchill at the end of the Battle of Britain, when their small air force had defeated the Nazis, driven them away so they could no longer consider invading England? Churchill said, never was so much owed by so many to so few. Do you hear the repetition there? So much, so many, so few. I mean, we would say something like this. Hey, our whole nation owes a small group of pilots a big thank you. Okay, that doesn't have the same impact, does it? It's that forceful, ringing repetition that we hear, so, never was so much owed by so many to so few. How about Martin Luther King? When he was talking about his kids, he said, I don't want them known by the color of the skin, but by the content of their character. Do you hear that? I don't want them known by the color of their skin, noun, prepositional phrase. Color, and then of is a preposition, so noun, prepositional phrase. I don't want them known by the color of the skin, but by the content, noun, of their character, prepositional phrase. So he's done a double, or a repetition, I guess you'd say, of a grammatical structure. It's memorable. It sticks with us. We can hear the echo in our mind. In fact, parallelism is used in our architecture. It's used the way we plant trees in our yard. We want a balance. We want one thing to look like the other side of the house, the other side of the walkway. There's that enjoyment of something that's in balance, that's a mirror reflection. And so that's what we get in speeches. I would encourage you to think about using those things when you write. It looks impressive. It looks like you can maneuver the language really well. And look for it when you're reading through poetry in the Bible. Look for the synonymous type where it just tells you in slightly different words what was just said before to give you a further insight. Look for antithetical, where it's a clash. There's this, but there's this other side. And then look for the climatic, where something is said and then it's revealed a little further as it moves along in the statement. So there you go. We've gone through poetry. It's a whirlwind tour, I realize. I hope this has not turned you off to poetry. People are not excited about it these days. I think it's a wonderful use of language. Pick up, if there's anything in the magazines that you can find, go to a used bookstore, maybe pick up a volume of poetry, look online. Don't worry if you don't understand some of the ones. There are plenty of them out there that are written simply. And just enjoy the play of language that's used by the poets.